John chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to what can only be described as a very impressive act of devotion on the part of Mary. Look at what it says of her in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. We've noted throughout our studies of the Gospel of John that John not only wants to persuade his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but he's also concerned that his readers exercise true, genuine, saving faith in Christ rather than superficial faith. Superficial faith may acknowledge what the eye sees, but there's more to saving faith than that. So we've seen and we've noted these on at least a couple of occasions that Jesus would not and he does not commit himself to mere superficial faith. Way back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we read how that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But then note what it goes on to say, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They believed, verse 23 tells us. They believed when they saw the miracles that he did. They believed, in other words, what their eyes saw, but they really had no idea about who Jesus really was or what his mission really amounted to. And then we note it again in chapter 8 in verse 31 how Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And if you remember that chapter, you'll recall that this word from Christ led to a heated discussion which eventually led to those believers, so-called, taking stones to cast at our Savior. Pretty strange activity for believers, don't you think? And in chapter 10, the reason for their animosity is plainly declared when in answer to Christ's question about which good work they were stoning him for, he says in verse 33, they say in verse 33, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They obviously didn't believe he was God, did they? Now, the kind of belief or faith that John is interested in promoting is that faith that does recognize that Jesus is God and that he's the Savior of sinners. This is the kind of faith that leads to eternal life. It's the kind of faith, you could say, that Mary and Martha possessed. You remember Martha's good confession in the previous chapter? This is chapter 11 and verse 27. "Oh, there was much that Mary and Martha didn't understand. They were sorry that Christ hadn't been there to heal their brother Lazarus before he died. Martha affirmed her belief that her brother would rise again at the last day, but she really didn't know what Christ meant when he said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.'" And when Christ asked Martha directly if she believed that, she made a very good confession, which he said in verse 27, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world." Whatever was over her head, whatever she could not comprehend, that much she was able to grasp, and that much she confessed: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Oh, there's a confession of our Savior's deity. There's the kind of faith John, the author of this gospel, is looking to promote. And the context certainly implies that Martha's sister Mary believed the same thing. And so Lazarus was gloriously raised from the dead by the word of Christ. And the crowd on hand to see it was astonished beyond measure, while the Pharisees were all the more angered and antagonistic, to the point that we're told in chapter 12 and verse 10, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Oh, there is anger and animosity overflowing from their hearts. You see how it's not enough to put Jesus to death. Now they've got to put Lazarus to death too. The one who has just been raised from the dead must go back to the dead in their judgment. From their perspective, it would seem that the solution to all their woes is found in executing people. A lot of petty tyrants have certainly followed in their train, haven't they? Now, shortly, as we'll see in our upcoming studies, the crowd would shout their hosannas and lay their palm branches down before Christ as he makes his way triumphantly into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. We'll see that before we're done with this chapter. But within a week of that time, they would call for his crucifixion. And so we'll have occasion to see yet again the noticeable contrast between superficial faith and saving faith. So what about saving faith? If John's purpose in writing this gospel is to bring his readers to saving faith, and yet he gives account after account after account of those that only manifest superficial faith, how are we able to know the difference between superficial faith and saving faith? Well, I'd suggest to you this morning that these first 11 verses in chapter 12 can certainly help us in making such a distinction. And if I could summarize that distinction in a word or in a phrase, that distinction between superficial faith and saving faith, genuine faith, I'd say the real distinction is found in this: heartfelt devotion. heartfelt devotion. Devotion is what Mary demonstrates when she takes that costly spikenard and anoints her Savior's feet. Devotion is what compels her to wipe his feet with her hair. It's this kind of devotion that Christ accepts and remembers. Back in chapter 2, we read that Jesus would not commit himself to those who believe superficially. But in the parallel accounts of our text this morning that are found in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 26, we find Christ not only accepting the devotion of Mary, but memorializing it. So we read in Matthew 26 and verse 13, "Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial to her." So in the one instance, you find Christ would not commit himself to those with superficial faith. In the instance of our text, when you compare it with its cross-references, you find Christ memorializing the devotion of this lady who is named in chapter 12 as Mary. I wonder this morning, what about your devotion to Christ? How does that devotion manifest itself? Will Christ accept your devotion? Will he memorialize it, so to speak, by remembering it? I wonder if, in your estimation, Christ is worthy of the kind of devotion that's being manifested in this narrative in John 12. And if so, how can you emulate the devotion of Mary? Well, that's the question I want to ponder this morning. Mary shows us an outstanding example of true devotion. And from her devotion, I want you to consider with me how we can practice true devotion toward Christ. How we can practice true devotion toward Christ. Let's think, first of all, that if you're going to practice true devotion toward Christ, that devotion must be governed by love. Nobody can really practice true devotion toward Christ who is not in love with Christ. Because, of course, they're aware of his love for them. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision," and then underscore this last part of the verse, "but faith which worketh by love." Faith works by love. You could say there's a sense in which love and true faith feed each other and strengthen each other. Matthew Henry has some very insightful comments on the love being manifested here by Mary. I was so struck with his comment. It isn't often that I can read a commentary of any kind and say, this man just gave me my sermon. And I don't know that I can say that entirely in this case for Matthew Henry, but I can say he gave me my first point. Listen to what he says. "Doubtless she intended this as a token of her love to Christ, who had given real tokens of his love to her and her family. It was Christ, you see, that came to her, even if she thought he had arrived too late, and it was Christ that wept with her at the grave of her brother, and of course it was Christ who displayed his glory to her and kept his word to her by bringing her brother back from the grave." Matthew Henry continues, "And thus she studies what she shall render." You see what Matthew Henry is saying here? And here is a very practical lesson to govern your devotion to Christ. Mary thought about this matter. She put thought into this. This was not simply a matter of impulse, but a matter, you could say, of premeditation. Do you, dear believer, consider ways in which you may show your devotion to Christ? Is your faith a faith that is moved by love, and out of that love, Do you ever sit down and contemplate over the Word of God and in Christ with prayer? Oh, Lord, how can I display my love toward you today? How can I show to you that I love you today? But back to Matthew Henry's analysis. He goes on, now by this, her love to Christ appears to have been, one, a generous love. So far from sparing necessary charges in his service, she has as ingenious to create an occasion of expense in religion as most are to avoid it. You hear what Matthew Henry is saying? She's looking for a way to bear expense instead of a way to avoid it, which is such a common practice in religion. If she had anything more valuable than another, that must be brought out for the honor of Christ. Note, those who love Christ truly love him so much better than this world as to be willing to lay out the best they have for him. Mary's best in this instance is described for us as a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, verse 3. Judas himself, who seems, even though he was a thief, he seems to be the one with the mind of an accountant, and he gives us something of an estimation of the cost of this ointment. So he complains in verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? I've seen estimates from some commentators that attempt to express this price in terms of our modern currency, and they suggest that the ointment would sell today for, $40 to $50 in our modern-day currency. That may not seem like a lot by today's standards, but when you learn from the Reformation Study Bible that this amount was the equivalent to a year's wages, then you can begin to appreciate how costly the spikenard was and just how generous this act of devotion was on the part of Mary. Think of that. A year's wages. When was the last time you designated a year's wages to your Savior? One commentator makes the interesting and insightful observation that with the raising of her brother Lazarus, Mary would have gained a greater spiritual perspective on the things pertaining to life and eternal life, and the contrasting value of such life to the valued things of this world. So that in Mary's estimation, this costly ointment, which would have represented a year's wages, was nothing in comparison to what Christ deserves and to what Christ had done for her in bringing her brother back from the dead. Oh, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, don't they? But again, Matthew Henry's analysis continues with a second point about Mary's love. Not only was it a generous love, but it was a condescending love. In other words, she not only bestowed her ointment upon Christ, but with her own hands poured it upon him, which she might have ordered one of her servants to have done. Nay, she did not, as usual, anoint his head with it, but his feet. Now, if you look at the cross references in Matthew and Mark, you will find reference being made there to anointing his head also, which suggests then that it was his head and his feet that were anointed by Mary. True love, as it does not spare charges, so it does not spare pains in honoring Christ. Considering what Christ has done and suffered for us, we are very ungrateful if we think any service too hard to do or too mean to stoop to, whereby he may really be glorified. So this love was a generous love. It was a condescending love. He goes on, Matthew Henry does, to point out it was a believing love. There was faith working by this love, faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, who being both priest and king was anointed as Aaron and David were. And then Matthew Henry drives home a very pointed application from his analysis when he writes, note, God's anointed should be our anointed. As God poured on him the oil of gladness above his fellows, let us pour on him the ointment of our best affections above all competitors by consenting to Christ as our King. We must comply with God's designs, appointing him our head, whom he has appointed. We sang earlier today, didn't we? King of my life, I crown thee now. I remember being challenged on that hymn some years back. Somebody said to me, who do we think we are to crown Christ? Doesn't that kind of suggest that we are above him in order to place a crown upon him? And I called this brother's attention to that passage in 2 Samuel, I believe it is, when David conquered a city. Actually, it was Joab who conquered the city. And once that city was conquered, David shows up on the scene and the crown is taken from off the current ruler's head and is placed on David's head. It was the one who was conquered that did the crowning, so to speak. And in our crowning of Christ, what we are doing is in similar fashion to how we glorify Christ. Think about that. How can we glorify him who was altogether glorious? Well, in this sense, we can declare his glory. And by crowning him, as the hymn says, we declare his rule. And we also confess ourselves to be his loyal subjects. Oh, Lord, I thank thee that in thy power and by thy grace thou hast conquered and subdued me. King of my life, I declare thee to be by crowning thee. I wonder this morning, is Christ your anointed head? In other words, is he your Messiah today? Is he your Savior and Lord? And if so, what kind of devotion do you show him? How does he know that beyond just mere verbiage on your part? How does he know that? In one of the cross references to this anointing, we read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Oh, Christ does not expect you to do something that you can't do, but he does expect you to do what you can. She hath done what she could. And this is Christ's tribute to her. She did what she could. There were many things that Mary could not do and would not do, and especially is that the case in comparison to others that were on that scene. We know that Christ's disciples were there. Peter would have been there, as well as James and John and Andrew and the others. These would be the ones who would go out by twos and would preach the gospel and work miracles. 70 of them had already gone forth and had come back rejoicing and had testified that even the devils had been subject to them through Christ's name. It would be from among this body of men that much of the New Testament would be written, and the New Testament church would be ruled. And yet, isn't it interesting that none of the disciples would be memorialized by Christ the way Mary would be memorialized? None of them would hear said of them, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her. Oh, the disciples would instead argue among themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They would undoubtedly, in the course of those arguments, compare the spectacular things that they were empowered to do with each other. This woman, on the other hand, would perform no miracle or write any letters under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. She would not start a church or stand before rulers. But as Christ himself says, She did what she could. Arguably, you might say, I suppose she did beyond what she could. And the lesson that stands out from her action and from Christ's commendation of her action is that Christ expects no more or no less from you and from me. We must also do what we can. When Paul writes to the Corinthians on the topic of giving to the church, giving financially, he's very careful to make the point that faith must work by love. One of the reasons I changed the reading this morning. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. And then note especially how this verse ends. And to prove the sincerity of your love. Boy, you know, if I was more of the mindset that thought I needed to put pressure on people to give, I would probably have this written across the offering plate. Prove the sincerity of your love. That's something that I preach to myself with great conviction when offering, but when I'm seated where you are and offering plates are being passed. Prove the sincerity of your love. And I didn't notice this until we read this morning, but Paul emphasizes that again at the end of the chapter. Prove your love. Show Christ in something other than words that you really do have faith, that you really do believe. Isn't that what Mary did in her act of devotion to Christ? In pouring out this perfume on the head and feet of Christ, she proved the sincerity of her love. Let that be the thing that governs not just your giving, but your living for Christ. We noted also it would be tempting, I suppose, to go into that 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians and note that before there was a giving of anything, there was a giving of themselves to God. And so we prove the sincerity of our loves by our giving and by our living to Christ. Prove the sincerity of your love. As I was working on this sermon at my desk, my eye was drawn to the prayer card of the mission support team that will be going to Mexico in August. I have that card leaning up against the books in my desk. I hope that the thing that is governing that team, mostly of young people, is that they see in it an opportunity to prove the sincerity of their love. Oh, Lord, I love you. I want to go to Mexico City to prove the sincerity of my love to you. I want to help in the effort in that city to give out gospel tracts. I want to tell others about Jesus Christ. I want to tell him of salvation. And that's a sacrificial act of devotion on their part. If their faith is being prompted by their love. So that's the first thing I would have you see regarding Mary's devotion. Her devotion was driven by love. And keep in mind that it is this kind of love that distinguishes between true faith and superficial faith. But let's move on to think secondly and finally, 2 points today. Secondly, true devotion must be sanctified by the death of Christ. True devotion must be sanctified by the death of Christ. We're given the account of the criticism that Mary would receive from Judas on the occasion of her show of devotion to Christ. And by the way, that will oftentimes be the case when true devotion is shown toward Christ. You'll be misunderstood. You may be criticized. You'll be attacked by the devil himself. And the form that attack will take will often be the form of pious criticism. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Judas asks indignantly in verse 5. And then John adds the comment that in a sense foreshadows something that will take place on the day of judgment, when all such pious criticisms will be exposed for their hypocrisy. This he said, this is John writing now back in the narration, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Oh my, the Holy Ghost certainly has the capability of exposing hypocrisy, doesn't he? And following this pious criticism, we note how Christ comes to the defense of Mary and vindicates her devotion when he says in verse 7, let her alone. Leave her be. Cease and desist from your pious criticism of this dear woman's devotion. Christ would not stand for such a thing. He quickly suppresses the hypocrisy, and then he speaks a word that on the surface of it has a tendency to puzzle many who read the words when Christ adds, against the day of my burying has she kept this. So there's some kind of a connection here, isn't there, between this act of devotion, this anointing of Christ and his burial. Of course, the kind of thing she engaged in was something that was practiced for internment, a pre-internment act of devotion, I suppose you could call it. Is that what Christ meant? What did he mean by that? And what did Mary herself understand about Christ's death and burial? Did she have insight that perhaps none of the other disciples had? We know that none of them understood Christ's references to his own death, even when he plainly declared it to them. Well, the sources I consulted all agree that Mary really didn't know what was about to happen to her Lord, how he would be apprehended and tried and then crucified. She didn't know that was coming. The explanation in Christ's words is to be found as his own interpretation of her devotion. He himself, in other words, makes the connection between Mary's act of devotion and his own death and burial. The time was at hand. Christ himself would say so a little later in this 12th chapter of John, when certain Greeks will seek an audience with Christ, and he'll say to them in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So Christ makes the connection between Mary's act of devotion and his own death and burial. And let me just say here that you and I should desire that Christ make that same connection between our acts of devotion with his death and burial. As impressive as this generous and sacrificial offering of Mary may seem, you see, it would not and it could not carry the intrinsic merit to be acceptable to God or to Christ in and of itself, however impressive it may be in the eyes of others. It would not carry the merit to gain acceptance with God and with Christ in and of itself. Our greatest acts of devotion, you see, are tainted with sin. I find then a law, Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, and now he's describing not a commandment, not a moral precept, but what you could call a spiritual law. You might draw an analogy between this law and, in the realm of physics, the law of gravity. Something that is true every time. I find then a law, Romans 7, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's a spiritual law. That's true. And it's true to this day, and it will be true until that time when redemption is eventually consummated at the second coming of Christ. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Mary was a sinner, you see. And as a sinner, she would have need for Christ's atoning death. In just one short week, Christ would go to Calvary's cross, and he would show the greatest manifestation of his love to Mary that divine wisdom could conceive. And on the basis of her sins being forgiven, and by virtue of her being joined to Christ, in union to Christ, his merit would supply what would be needed for her devotion to be acceptable. There's got to be a connection to our most generous and sacrificial acts of devotion to the death of Christ. And so must it be for us all. We're lacking in merit. Our best acts of devotion are tainted with sin. We're in need of cleansing, and we're in need of forgiveness, and we're in need of a righteousness outside ourselves that can provide the merit that will make us and make our displays of devotion acceptable to God. And since I've raised the matter now of forgiveness, let me call your attention to another act of devotion, very similar to Mary's devotion, but at a different place, and in a different time, and by a different woman. We have this account in Luke chapter 7, where we have the account of Jesus being invited to the home of one Simon, a Pharisee. And while he's being hosted by that Pharisee, we read of a woman, an unnamed woman, that approaches Christ and places herself at his feet and anoints him with oil from her alabaster box and weeps and washes Christ's feet with her tears. Similar type thing, and yet there are enough differences there to lead you to conclude this cannot be the same thing we're reading about in John 12. We don't know who this woman is, but we do know that she has a reputation that isn't very wholesome. So Simon the Pharisee says within himself regarding Christ, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Evidently, that was pretty well known. Christ, knowing the thoughts of this Pharisee, tells him a story of a creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other owed 50, and the creditor forgave them both. Which of them would have loved the creditor the most? Christ asks the Pharisee. To which the Pharisee rightly judges and answers, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. That's in Luke 7 and verse 43. And then utilizing the authority that was vested in him by his father, as well as the authority that he possessed by virtue of he himself being the Son of God, Christ says to the unnamed woman, thy sins are forgiven. This, of course, provokes Simon the Pharisee, and all the more because he knows, as well as others that were gathered at that table with Christ on that occasion, that no one apart from God has the authority to forgive sins. And Christ himself does not exercise that authority arbitrarily. There must be a basis upon which sins can be forgiven, and that basis is provided by Christ's death and burial. So don't you ever dare lift up some act of devotion on your part to God and think that such an act can ever carry the merit needed to gain acceptance by God. It won't matter that such an act is generous or sacrificial. As long as it comes from you or me, then it comes tainted with sin. Mary's act of devotion was tainted with sin. Mary's anointing of Christ with a year's wages of spikenard was tainted with sin. But Christ would accept it because he would make a connection to that act with his own death and burial. There's a sense, you know, in which Christ is not only our great high priest and our sacrifice, but he's also our altar. Okay? Ron was touching in Sunday school this morning a little bit on typology. And you can say that the altar fits that description as well. The altar can be a type of Christ. This altar is referenced by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, where we read, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Oh, here the author is comparing and contrasting this altar to the altar of the tabernacle on which all those animal sacrifices were made. And as Christ himself would say to the Pharisees in his scathing rebuke of them in Matthew chapter 23, the altar sanctifieth the gift. That's a very important concept to keep in mind, especially when you think of Christ as our altar. And there's the key to our acts of devotion to God and to Christ. The altar sanctifieth the gift. Our altar is Christ. He is able to sanctify our gifts. He is able to sanctify our offerings of devotion. He sanctifies them by providing the needed merit to make them acceptable. Oh, dear believer in Christ, make sure your offerings of devotion to Christ are offered on the right altar. Make sure those gifts are offered on the altar of Christ himself. Now, you remember what I said earlier on in this study? The very first line of my sermon today under my first point was to quote Galatians 5 and verse 6, which reads, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Faith works by love, and love increases when you know how much you've been forgiven. I wonder today, how much have you been forgiven? The more you know of the character of God, and the more you understand the penetrating nature of the law, the more you'll understand the depth of your sin and your need for forgiveness. That's one of the reasons, you know, to study the law. We have a propensity there that says, I don't want to study the law. I want to avoid the law. All the law does is condemn me. Why do I want to study that? Here's why you want to study that, so that you might know just how much you've been forgiven. And the more you understand and appreciate the glorious truth of the gospel that your sins have been forgiven on the basis of Christ's atoning death, then the more compelled you'll find yourself to engage in the kinds of acts of devotion that resemble Mary's devotion in our text. While preparing for this message this morning, I did something that I often do as a part of my preparation. I actually did this a couple days ago. This wasn't just this morning. I looked up on sermon audio the sermons that others have preached on this text. I routinely download way more sermons than I'll ever listen to when I'm studying a particular passage. I may download a half a dozen. If I listen to one or two, I've probably done good. But one of the things that I also note as I'm scanning through those sermons are the titles to those sermons. Sometimes the titles can be helpful in my preparation. One sermon title based on these opening verses of John 12 came in the form of a question. Here was the title of this sermon: How Much Do You Love Christ? Sounds like a pretty heart-searching sermon, doesn't it? How much do you love Christ? And that question needs to be followed up with another. How do you show that love to Christ? Mary shows us that true faith, faith that is real and not superficial, will manifest itself in deeds of devotion toward Christ. It may have been with Mary in mind that John would later write in his first epistle, and with this word we'll close, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Oh, may God help us to heed that kind of admonition this morning, and may God help us to take note of this memorialized example of Mary in her true devotion to Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we cannot deny that thou art worthy of everything we are and everything we have. We pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt help us, therefore, to put our faith in motion with deeds of devotion toward our Savior Jesus Christ. May we be ever mindful of his devotion toward us, how he was willing for our sakes to be made poor, even though he was rich, so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us with the help of thy Spirit in manifesting our devotion to thee. And may we be very careful to be sure that it is always offered on the right altar, which is the altar of Christ himself, who supplies the merit that even our most impressive sacrificial acts of devotion lack in and of themselves. So hear our prayers and take our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.